In the Old Testament and the book of Ecclesiastes, the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. It begins rather bluntly, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again." Wonder what you think that means. "Give portions to seven, yes to eight, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth," as if we didn't know. "Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there will it lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant, whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind, or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. But let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything to come, and it is as far as this world is concerned, is vanity." I think I less like this word "meaningless," less and less, as I read it from chapter to chapter. I don't want to use it. Vanity or emptiness. "Be happy, young man, while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things God will bring you to judgment." Justice, I suppose, or judgment. So then, notice what follows. "Banish anxiety from your heart." A sense of responsibility with enjoyment. "Banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor," again, "are vanity." Amen. May God bless to us his holy word.
Will you allow me to recall tonight, before we get into God's word, that it will be 38 years on Tuesday, the 7th of June, since I took the government here and promised to serve the people with God will give me strength. And of all things tonight, I hope Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Last week, I think we almost reached the limit of our exasperation with this year book, because it explored man, hopelessness and helplessness to the extent that he was left practically without an aim. Man by himself and under the sun. Poor man. Nothing was sure, nothing steadfast down here. And even the best thing would have died suspect. Of course, that didn't mean that folly was as good as wisdom. But they were both in the same fatalistic boat. And no sure hope of salvation could be found or provided by either. So it was, in a way, and this is really a ridiculous, and yet in a sense a biblical use of the metaphor, it was cast your anchor upon the sand. Life is not hopeless if we cling on to the source and origin of this uncertain life. So we begin to look for a buckle. So that life is not all haywire, a lucky bag game of chance in which you may spin the coin or spot the winner of everyone loses. No. You cry like a god, although he's little mentioned in the book. But he becomes of the label. You see, the creature is produced there. In this work of Ecclesiastes, he has produced nothing less than a pattern of the word. The word that week by week you've all been dying to hear, but couldn't find it in the book. That's right. A pattern of the word. Now that idea comes from Amos. I'm going to read two verses there, 8 and 11. And this is quite emphasis. Amos 8 and 11. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food, but of thirst for water. And the land is known
bread, says the preacher, bread.
along the valley of the Nile, who, when suffering by reason of the periodic inundation of the river, as happens in Palestine, the River Jordan, we read of that in the scriptures, the inundations, the swelling of Jordan. But in the valley of the Nile, is periodically inundated with floods when the river overflows its banks. And then the peasants, we are told, sowed their grain on the waters. And when the waters subsided, the grain sank into the sodden ground and eventually produced crops. Now, everyone doesn't agree with that idea, and other people have other ideas. But there it is. On the face of it, it would have seemed, of course, a hopeless proceeding to throw good grain into flood waters. But apparently no. So, as is surely the meaning in some sense here, there is such a thing as sowing for the future. There is also a reaping, a harvest in the future. And as we know from other scriptures, New Testament as well as Old Testament, Paul in Galatians, you reap what you sow. But you must sow to reap. In verse 1, it is the act and fact of sowing in order to reap, which is surely in view. You can put it another way, in terms of our Lord's words, if you like. That great verse, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it produces much fruit. John 12:24. The initial act of committing the seed to the ground, of course, is necessary. Whether it's into such waters as is suggested, or into the ground itself. You see, in a sense, we do that also when we consign our dead to the ground. We don't seek here to embalm them and retain them where we may still look, if not on their forms, on their caskets, and vainly hope for them to revive. We say death is death. We admit it. And consign our precious beloved dust to the dust, and as Christians do so in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. Now this verse doesn't go nearly as far as that, but you see the drift and the tendency of it, don't you? It is pointing the way, hopefully, to New Testament truth. There's a suggestion even here in the seventh chapter of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you.
Or more apt still, John 12 and 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Anyway, these verses give a hint of a chink of light at the end of the tunnel. All the more welcome and encouraging because of the long darkness and near despair. Wonder what you make of that first verse. I'd be interested to know. Most people apply verse 2 to acts of generosity. But it may apply to gospel seed sown, if not indiscriminately, certainly widely, profusely. On the other hand, if you take that second interpretation of sowing some kind of seed, sowing some gospel seed, widely and diffusely, broadcasting it, you have to watch the parable of the sower, our Lord's parable, which warns about the unequalness of the soil, of which only a fourth produces any fruit. And that fruit in variable degrees, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. But of course that doesn't discourage broadcasting the seed, and it oughtn't. But in spiritual terms, it involves committing our expectations if you like, the mystery of election, which Billy Graham always does when he says he never preaches the word, but he expects results. But he doesn't go down the aisles of meeting places and pick out the ones destined to salvation. That's God's mystery. He preaches, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, effectually calls, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says. But there is also the implication here that since so many disasters can eventuate in this life, the more profusely a man sows, the surer he may be of return, some return, whether it is from that portion sown or this portion sown, some return. However, the whole emphasis is on doing something. So widely, so in expectation. For behind you in your sowing lies the Almighty. And if you sow with him in mind, he will see to it that your sowing will prosper one way or another. Now, of course, if you're looking through the first verses of our first six verses of our chapter, you'll see that that would take us on to verse 6. But we've left out too much. We still have the necessity of purposive action stressed. And we must look at that. Do something about future prospects, for there is cause and effect, and there is a death before every resurrection. And since death looks such a hopeless state, the temptation is to say, what's the use of sowing into death, of sending good seed into the dank, dead earth? But the earth is not dead. Death in Christ is not dead death, but living death. Paul says death, referring to his death. Death worketh. Can't be dead. Death worketh, he said. Christ's death was not dead. in that Peter says, his spirit was immediately quickened as soon as the breath left our blessed Lord's body. 1 Peter 3:18. So, we look up into the heavens, and as it has been for most of our springtime and early summer, the heavens have been leaden, and we might be tempted to think, if we've never, in our experience, if we've never escaped from the clouds by aircraft into the flaming sunshine above the clouds, we might be tempted to think that the skies were made of lead and were solid. But they are actually full of rain, which can soon disperse refreshingly. We know that. That is to say, the clouds are productive. They are full of promise. Scripture speaks of that. So don't despair of some kind of outpouring of God's blessing, for he will pour out his blessing yet. But it will take place, and this is the point, it will take place according to his own rules and to the rules of his nature and in its own time. And what it produces will be according to the laws of its own necessities under God. Take the tree falling to the ground. It's not so much where it falls, because expert woodmen can determine where a tree falls with amazing accuracy, as can demolishers of chimney stacks and redundant high-rise buildings determine how the thing's going to fall and where. Not where, but the fact that having determined by its own inner necessity or by the woodman's design where it will fall, there it lies and remains there. That's what was intended. That is what has happened. Destiny, in some sense, is involved, even for the tree. You can't go back and change it. There it will lie, probably until it rots. The die is cast, and an irrevocable decision has been made in some realm, which we are obliged to accept. So, as verses 4 and 5 say, you see that section, like verse 2 said, there is more to the harvest than you can determine by your sowing. You must sow in hope, but you can't determine beforehand the result. Don't seek to make sure of the result of your sowing before you begin. Go ahead and sow, and leave the harvest in higher hands, sufficient for you to sow. Do your own job, and leave the rest to a higher hand. See what it is saying to us? For you see, if you demanded to know all the processes of the forming of your child in the womb before you committed yourselves to procreation, then you would never have a child at all. And if you wanted to be sure that the child was, say, male or female, or a certain kind of child, and a proper infant, sound in everything, before you committed yourself to the act of procreation, then there would be no child. You would shiver on the brink, fearing this and that, and would say, the risk of having a child who might not be all I would want him or her to be is far too great. I will not take it. If I can't be sure, I will not cooperate with nature. I want to be sure, but we can't be sure. Now apply this, as we must, to the sowing of the Word of God, which is how we might take the word here, going too far, I admit, but this is how I want to take it. But not excluding natural examples. And either way you take it, the lesson is so obvious. But especially if you spiritualize it. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's a tremendous contrast, you know. There are whole worlds of meaning and significance. There's a whole gospel for Christian living in that. We walk by faith, not by sight. Think about it. The difference between faith, and faith is a very positive thing, mind you, nothing negative about it. Oh no, even when it's resting faith, very positive, active, constructive, purposive. But it's different from sight, isn't it? Before Paul wrote these words, we walk by faith, not by sight, he said, therefore, we are always confident. Confident. That belongs to faith, doesn't it? We live by faith, he says, not by sight. Therefore, we are always confident. Therefore, we are always confident. See the sequence. But then, of course, that is confidence in the dark. Paul happens to be speaking in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8, there, of our heavenly dwelling, and of putting off this mortal coil and putting on the heavenly body. So far, of course, the only heavenly human body that there ever has been is Christ's. But since he is in his resurrection body now in heaven and has promised that one day we shall be like him, then we are confident with a faith which hangs absolutely on the peg of his having gone before us and won through to what we seek and hope to attain. In that confidence of faith, we are sure we will attain to his resurrection, our resurrection. But if we go back to the natural level and leave the spiritual for a moment, I may return to that. I think there is no better example of this than a Christian couple looking for offspring, which will be a joy and a delight to God and to them. Oh, the deep, profound thoughts we have when we bring a little one, as we did this morning, to the font. And you know, looking back over these many years, the first baptisms here, 38, think of it, men and women nearly 40. And seeing what they've become, for good and ill, or ill. Thoughts, deep, deep thoughts. A confidence of faith that believes what God says will be. See, this is the whole point, if I may stray for a moment. This is the whole point of infant baptism. If you take it right back to Genesis 17. The fact that we use water as a sign of forgiveness and the new birth on an unsuspecting infant indicates that God has given us a tremendous right to do that. And the right, R-I-G-H-T, as well as R-I-T-E, the right he has given us to do it consists of two things. His promise and our faith. His promise. He said to Abraham, now do it, do it. To yourself and all the men, do it.
And do it in faith, of course. And so we do it. Surely in faith. And it is in the confidence of faith.
Now, faith is not an automatic. You don't get faith by water, any amount of it, or bread and wine. There's nothing automatic about faith. It has first to be given by God. God has given the promise, but he also must give the gift of faith and pour it into our hearts, and we've got to use it. I think some parents have been deeply disappointed in the fullness of time because they have not used the faith that God gave them for their children. They've not used it. They've not believed it. But it's there in Christians, surely, given to believe with confidence. One of the great joys of my life is the confidence that parents here have had as I've sought, naturally, to be sure about what we were doing, that they had confidence. Great joy to know the serene, not an excited, overbuoyant, explosive kind of thing, but a quiet, serene, assured poise. Confidence that God would do what he had promised, and in that spirit to bring up children in, not out of, hoping they'll come in, but in the Lord. And I want to say also, as I pass on, if I haven't lost my place, I know many dear people who abhor, or who are at least embarrassed by infant baptism. Dear brethren and Baptist friends who have done that with their children as much as Presbyterians and Anglicans have done, and would testify to it, that they have claimed their children for the Lord. And that's beautiful, beautiful. But I was saying, on the natural level, if I may return to that, there is this example of a couple looking for offspring which will be a joy and a delight to them. I go on to say here, it doesn't always work out as ideally as we hope. Sometimes our ambitions are not in God. Now, I think it's important that we keep our expectations within the mystery of God's sovereign will. Oh, if I had the right when I walk the golden streets, please God, I do. Surely I will. I'm sure I will. I walk the golden streets. If I could dare, it would be very difficult to do, if I could dare to meet Isaac and Rebecca and ask them something about what they thought about the twins. What was in their thoughts? I'd like to know about that. It's important, I say, that we keep our expectations within the mystery of God's sovereign will. Many people become disillusioned, not only with their marriage, but indeed, alas, with their family, because they expected too much or sought to predetermine by building castles in the air all that they would achieve and enjoy and see fulfilled in themselves, in their marriage, and in their children. And this is why it behoves us to be prayerfully before the Lord about every future down here, as well as about every future upstairs. Looking back on the years here together, I must say that I have never known in advance what the future was to be. Looking back, one sees all sorts of patterns that one had no conception of at all. I have known what I should do at certain times, and indeed it is that assurance which has cast its bread on the waters, hopefully, and has doggedly given portions to 7 and to 8. It is that which has often caused trouble here, and criticism, and people leaving. But you see, so many of these actions taken in that mixture of faith and fear, which makes life so hazardous and yet exciting, so many of these actions have turned out to be a blessing, or blessings. Let me give you one or two. Look at the ending of our Sunday schools, apart from the little ones. No Sunday school beyond the age of 7. Even David Searle, who then was at New Hills, who inspired that idea, he spoke all over the presbytery about it, pointing out that Sunday schools were never meant for Christian children. They were an evangelistic agency for children who had no knowledge of the gospel. They were never meant for Christian children. Christian children were to be brought up and were to be trained by their minister and their parents, not by a Sunday school. And that's why Sunday schools have proved so ruinous in our day and drawn away. I can think of, oh, it must be hundreds of children who were in our Sunday school and children's church too in the early days, who at the age of, what, 12, 13, 14, 15, were lost, and many of them still lost in the world, in the wilderness of this world. Because we trusted in Sunday school rather than in the worship of God's people in the church and the teaching of the word. Look what has been done for our own children since we stopped these. Our own children who live a great part of their lives in this church building and are so much at home here that they sometimes can't get them out of it. Look at what the removal of the pews has done for our fellowship. Within a few weeks, a week or two, this congregation was far more friendly than it had been before. You say a physical thing like wiping out some pews and putting in some movable chairs and a carpet isn't going to do that. Well, it did. It maybe shows how superficial we are, but it did. Look, I think this is intriguing. Look at what the dispensing with a special choir has done for our congregational singing. You are the choir. You better sing, too. And I'm the choir master, and he is. As we cooperate together, you must sing. Sing from the heart. Many other instances I could give you. The simplifying the style of our services. What some people of the older generation said when the man came in on a Sunday morning without his robes and official entries. One dear man said last Sunday morning at the East Kirk, well, I don't mind standing up for the Bible, but I'm blessed if I'm going to stand up for the choir. Simple style of services, and yet with a dignity and a spiritual hush you would find in few churches. Did you hear the noise of voices in St. Nicholas before the service last Sunday morning? What's the use of an organist seeking to create a spiritual atmosphere, as our dear man constantly does?
calculated to help worship, when the loud voices of mere gossipers drown him out. But you see, all this had to be tackled, often against opposition. And if he were to discuss any of these things with people in other congregations or their ministers, they would say that it would be quite impossible to make these changes. Some of our own men, our own associates, men that meet with us 3 times a year at Crete, would say it's impossible. You don't expect me to do that. You don't expect us to do those things.
But it's not impossible if you're determined and go ahead and believe that God is with you and will help you. So you see, in the words of Derek Kidner, who characterizes the message of these 6 verses as the message of boldness. He calls the first 6 verses of chapter 11 boldness. Be bold, he says. In the words of Kidner, do something. Make something of your life. Find a purpose and go at it with all your might. Do it in faith, of course. But since faith is not sight, you cannot see the end of what under God you begin, but you go on and do it. When I tentatively sought to invite about 15 younger ministers, well, they were younger then, pretty old men, or they can't beat me, mature men like James, Philip, and George Philip, and Eric Alexander, and Tom Swanson, and Sandy Tate, and a whole lot of those. When I tentatively invited about 15 of those men to meet me in the middle of Scotland, the centre of Scotland, rather, at Creef, Sandy Tate's manse, in 1971, to pick Geoffrey Dixon's brains on pastoral counselling before he ran off to a psychiatrist's post in the University of Perth, Australia. Did I know that within 10 years, or 11 years, or 12 years, the rumour would run rife throughout Scotland and far beyond, as we hear, that something like 200 conservative evangelical ministers are ganging up on the establishment? And it takes George Reed, who used to minister across the road there and who never cared for our setup here, takes George Reed in the national magazine of our church, Life and Work, to warn the church against those fundamentalists. He, like the politicians, using the most odious term he could find to try to discountenance us before the church. But it's the Lord's doing, you see. And it's marvelous in our eyes. It is in mine anyway. But it all requires ventures of faith, which call for boldness. Now that word boldness, or confidence, is perhaps better. That's the word we were using in quoting from 2 Corinthians 5 a moment ago, and it is the word we will find on Wednesday again in our study in Hebrews 13:6. 13:6, where after the writer says, God will never leave you nor forsake you, he adds, so we say with confidence, with boldness, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What in the world can man do to me? But you see, the idea of boldness runs, the boldness of faith, that is, runs right through the New Testament. Whether it uses that Greek word, which is tharuntas, or the other Greek word, which is more commonly used, paresia. Whether we use the one or the other,
But the second one, I say, is commoner. You have it in so many places. Let me list to you the places where you find that second word boldness, especially in Hebrews. You find it in Hebrews 3:6, 4:16, 10:19, 10:35. You find it in 1 John 2:28, as we shall see in a few weeks. We find it in 1 John 3:21. We find it in 1 John 4:17. We find it in 1 John 5:14. The writer to the Hebrews and John, you see, talking about this boldness. Many other examples too. But you see, if it is the boldness of true faith, then that boldness will not be denied by God. He promises to honor our faith, if it is truly a gift of God. And faith moves mountains, and heals the sick, and saves the lost, and builds up the young. All right then, so much for the first six verses of our chapter. But then to the second half of our chapter, verses 7 to 10. Boldness in the Lord inevitably produces something else. And that is joy. The joy of making something of life and having a sure aim and goal. Mind you, if we pursue that, it would take us into our last chapter, which is not quite yet. Leave that, God willing, to next Sunday evening. I suppose you would say that to preserve the sequence flowing through the whole book, mind you, we ought to say that the boldness advocated in our chapter, verses 1 to 6, is a boldness whose fruits, notice, are this worldly, of this world. Although sometimes, in expounding these verses, we may err in going too far and reach above the sun. And that maybe not always legitimate. That's not doing justice to the text, but we can't help it sometimes. We need to cast our anchor above and give ourselves a little hope. So, the boldness of endeavor which the writer advocates here, with the expectation of its fruits, incalculable as these fruits may be, and incalculable as to where they will appear, you know, give portions to seven, yes to eight, for you do not know what the result will be. And I've lost the thread of my sentence. The boldness of endeavor which the writer advocates here with the expectation of its fruits is related only to this world. That's what I'm saying. And it is in the light of this world only that the joy which we are now to discuss applies. It is a joy in this life. Now see if we can keep to that. And if we keep to that and discuss joy down here, we will see immediately the limitations of its prospect. The seventh verse, then, is just beautiful, isn't it? Light. And it's the perfect verse for tonight, for today. To go out into the vestibule after the morning service and get a hint of the sun and see a great expanse of blue sky in the afternoon was something wonderful for us. Surely our hearts were lifted to God and said, "Oh, thank you, Lord. I wondered if there was any blue up there at all." Light is sweet, and it pleases my eyes to see the sun. Beautiful. I was typing this on Friday evening with absolutely no relief from leaden skies nor sight of the sun, and as cold as winter, going over it yesterday, Saturday, just as bleak. And I say down here, we'll see whether the particular kind of sweetness which the light of warm sunshine brings, whether that will please our eyes by Sunday evening. And God has blessed us with the sunshine this day, and we thank Him. If it does, and it has blue skies, or whenever the blue skies come, and the sunshine and the warmth, it is to be enjoyed to the full. Did you enjoy it this afternoon? Did you? Did you thank God for it? Sure you did. Now here's a word of true worldly wisdom. And I'm using the word worldly in the very best sense. Here's a word of true worldly wisdom. To us, however many years we may live, the word here says, let him enjoy them all. Now there's a word, not only of contentment, Paul, not only of contentment, Paul, but enjoyment. What do you think of that, great apostle? Not only contentment, Philippians 4, but enjoyment. I don't know if some of you young folk tend to pity us older folk. If you do so, I'm sure you would do it kindly, because you're kind people. I know that. But as far as I'm concerned, there is no need for any pity or sympathy for us in our old age. Thank you very much. For I would not go back to my youth for anything, much as I might like its energies and opportunities. No, 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 no. Life gets sweeter. A man almost my age, or was he a little older? I forget. Little older. Said that to me this morning at the door. Lovely. Life gets sweeter and richer and fuller for the Christian as he goes on. But there I am again, you see, away over the top, above the sun. But then, young folk, I must not daunt you from enjoying your youth. That's the last thing in the world I would want to do. Or even daunt those of early or even late middle age. Mind you, I don't think anyone can deeply enjoy this life, whatever their age, and make the best of it without the balance we are to be faced with in the second half of verse 8. You see that? But let him remember the days of darkness. And then the second half of verse 9, but know that for all these things, we must balance that, you see. And yet, surely we can do so and enjoy a certain blessed detachment from care and anxiety. The detachment from care and anxiety which faith in Christ provides and is meant to provide. It's surely a great gift of God to have enjoyment of life through every. These creatures, what a din they make. Surely a great gift of God to have enjoyment of life through every stage of it, from childhood to old age. But of course, as we know, even if at the end of life somebody in their 80s or even their 90s says, I've had a good life. You hear people saying that sometimes. I've had a good life and I've enjoyed it. It's all only temporary. And all must come to an end as far as ourselves are concerned in this fallen world. Of course it must. In that sense, this life is ultimately vanity or emptiness. Although I don't like the word meaninglessness. And that's the sadness of life. The sadness of it. The sad music the poet speaks of humanity. And the preacher, you see, wants us to face the fact that it's all temporary and temporal. And yet he wants us to enjoy its temporal and temporary blessings. So he turns in particular to the young man, and he says to him, he says it rather self-consciously, I think, don't you? But he says, be happy, young man, while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. You see what he's saying? By the heartiness of it, he intends him to fling his whole energies into genuine enjoyment of life. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Can you believe your ears? Now that includes eat, drink, not to excess and injurious stuff, of course. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. He's saying that and meaning it. Follow the ways of your heart, and whatever your eyes see, enjoy. Now, that's genuine voluptuousness. Do you know that long word? That's genuine voluptuousness. Human. And I would say even Christian voluptuousness, if we can use the word in a somewhat better sense than it's many times used. Which we can, by the way, because it simply means pleasure. Originally the word had no odious association at all, simply pleasure. And I think there is a sense in which many cannot enter into this. Not because they are godly, but because they are guilty. Guilty. Oh, how long we could expound on that. Are guilty and who have such a warped notion of what it is to be godly that they cannot enjoy anything pleasurable very much without their great guilt complex rising upon them like a tidal wave and engulfing their would-be pleasure and spoiling it and ruining it. They are those who really think Jesus is a spoil sport. They would never say it, but that's embedded in their minds. And they try tremulously, tremblingly, to accommodate themselves, and they think they're being godly and Christian. They try to accommodate themselves to such a divine personality as Jesus, a spoil sport. However, there are so many examples of our Lord's genuine hedonism. Now here's another word, another Greek, it's a Greek word this time, not a Latin one or a French one. Hedonism, H-E-D-O-N-I-S-M, that's Greek, and it's Greek for the word pleasure. So many examples of our Lord's genuine hedonism. You see, that he scotches that idea of guilt complex when we enjoy something that is legitimate. Like his turning water into wine at the wedding celebration and suggesting they give Jairus' daughter something to eat when he had raised her from the dead. So human. The disciples didn't think of that. He was far more human than they. And another example, superbly, oh, I love this, for preparing the resurrection picnic for the disciples at Galilee when he had no need of food for himself at all. And yet when it was prepared, he ate some. That was fun, wasn't it? Holy resurrection fun. In fact, the disciples going away into the town to buy food in Samaria would not have been without his permission. And also, another kind of pleasure, his concern for their need of rest. Indeed, Jesus certainly entered into his own humanity with the fullest zest. Some people cannot do that because they are not free enough to be really happy. And that's a great pity, because otherwise they will become sour. And that is a poor image to give of Jesus Christ to the world. Ah, but someone says, don't you try to exaggerate this, because we know that you are coming to the fly in the ointment. What would you mean if you put it in these words? What would you mean by the fly in the ointment? Is it God that's the fly in the ointment? But you say, do you think that you can get off scot-free without a sense of final responsibility in another's universe, in God's universe? Oh, no. Oh, no, there must be a sense of responsibility. That's clear from the later verses of our chapter. And so we ask ourselves, is it impossible then to enjoy our humanity to the full without a sense of responsibility? Well, I suppose this is what chapter 12 is going to come to, as we shall see, God willing, next Sunday evening. But we must try to come to it logically now, for there must be a state of poise. My tightrope again. There must be a state of poise in which it is possible, wouldn't you agree, in which it is possible to enjoy this human scene with uninhibited and unaffected joy, and yet know that there is a reckoning, and that that reckoning is not going to include every natural enjoyment, as if Jesus were an absolute spoil sport. He's not going to call us to account for all our enjoyment, as if all our enjoyment, human enjoyment, was sinful. It was John the Baptist that was the ascetic, not Jesus. Remember that. Now you see, if we could come to that happy balance, that poise, the poise, the balance of the expert tightrope walker, who is so perfectly poised and conditioned by skill and practice, not to say by bodily fitness, that he or she not only accomplishes their feats on the whole successfully, but does so with a degree of elegance and showmanship, which spells a complete lack of anxiety or strain whatsoever. You see the musicians doing the same. The elegance of somebody at a piano, or with a violin, the beauty of the movements. There's more than mere sound and music. There's beauty. The style. Is that all wrong? Now, this is exactly what the preacher is saying, and I think there's a great deal of health in what he says. Mind you, and you would expect me to say this if I'm not a rank hypocrite, this must square with the necessity for the Christian to die daily to sin and self and all that grieves the Lord, of course. But are these two things incompatible? It would mean to say, you see, that we must die to everything enjoyable to be holy. Is that right? To die to everything enjoyable, to be homely. That would be virtual suicide. And that's certainly not Jesus' intention. Do you think it is? The thing is, you see, that we've got enjoyment and sin mixed up together. We are in danger of shooting like a star again, far above the sun. I know that this is the constant danger here, and I see that I'm doing this, but it must be said that all the negative side of the Christian life has to do with sin and Satan, not human enjoyment. And if you were to say that there is no possibility of human enjoyment without sin, then see what you are saying. You are saying that Jesus' sinlessness necessarily included a life of complete boredom and misery. At lunchtime, I was reading in the Salvation Army war cry, which my sister brought from the Citadel this morning. Two officers, a man and his wife, they answer questions of a somewhat pastoral and psychological nature. And one woman was asking the question, why is it that to be good is so boring? Now, we dealt with that last Sunday, you may remember. How could it be to be good is boring, when good is a word that comes from God? Was the creation of the world boring, and was our redemption boring? How could it be that to be good is boring? It's to be sinful that's boring. And ask the sinners that, and they'll sure tell you, although they're still looking for excitement and sin. Yes, I say it again. You are saying that Jesus' sinlessness necessarily included a life of boredom and misery. Well, his wistfulness was because of our sinfulness and what he could do about it. But that apart, I'm sure he was genuinely, Jesus was genuinely the happiest man who ever lived. G.K. Chesterton said, and this has often been quoted from this pulpit, G.K. Chesterton said, I think it's the very the last sentence or the last paragraph in his book on orthodoxy. G.K. Chesterton said, there was a hidden quality about Jesus, and it was hidden because of the dire work he came to do. But Chesterton thought that the hidden quality about Jesus was mirth. Mirth. And I'm absolutely sure he's right. Where does our sense of humor come from? Does it come from the devil? Do you think that? But you see, this is exactly why my favorite notion of detachment is so important here, and why I bring it in toward the close. For you see, the idea of detachment from everything is paradoxically a detachment which enables us to enjoy our humanity without sin. You can hardly believe, can you, that even the much maligned Apostle Paul, when he says in 1 Corinthians 7:29, those who have wives must live as though they had none. You can hardly imagine that he means you're to ignore your wife and treat her as if she weren't there. Do you think that is how the Apostle Paul treated women? You only need to read him to see that is far from the case. If there were time, and I don't propose to take the time this evening, I could give you dozens of references to Paul's particular care for women and his gratitude toward them. He, no more than our Lord, was a real ascetic. Oh no. I'll give you some of the references. Romans 16. Oh, all over 16. The beautiful things. You could turn up Romans 16, have a look at the beautiful things that he says about so many women. 16:3-5. 6:12-15. Beautiful. 1 Corinthians 16:19. Philippians 4:2-3. These two women that had a little bit of a tiff. Colossians 3:19.
all rich examples. These are all particular examples. 1 Timothy 5, 1, 2, 5, 14 and 16. 2 Timothy 1, 5 and 4, 19. There's no asceticism there. What Paul means is that the things of the kingdom must be first. But Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Matthew 6:33. But I am also sure that he meant this, that the only way, you see what I'm trying to do? The only way to enjoy earthly things properly is to do so with a healthy respect for their transience, that they're not going to be forever. I can recall in my youth when one was full of airy ideals, that when it was a lovely summer day and one was out in an outing with one's friends and this kind of thing, and was when one was enjoying oneself thoroughly, that a thought would suddenly strike one. Maybe it was my kind of mind, but it did a number of times. Oh, this will soon be over. This will soon be over. In an hour or two, it'll be all over. But I'm saying, the only way to enjoy earthly things properly is to do so with a healthy respect for their transience. For you see, if every time you think of enjoying yourself, you also think, this is not going to last, and you let that thought dampen the whole thing, then you are not being truly Christian. The way to enjoy this life is to give thanks for everything in it, and every ounce of innocent enjoyment you can extract from it, knowing that it is only for a time. Perhaps only for a brief hour or two, as I'm saying. But that the joys hereafter so transcend it all that you regard, are you following, that you regard temporal human happiness as but a thin foretaste of the joys that are to come. You're to say now what I should have said in my youth, you see, as the day ended and we all went to our homes. This is a foretaste of upstairs, when we'll never part, and the pleasure won't end, and the sun won't set. It's a win. You see? But then you see, I've gone above the skies again and can't keep from doing so. So that all we can do to make the best of this life simply drives us away, away upstairs to the key to the whole situation, which is the life of God above. And no one can possibly enjoy this life in a genuine, hearty manner, and with that degree of spontaneousness and control which is necessary as a Christian, so as not to get it all bogged down in sin. No one can do it who does not have the heavenly angle. You must live with the heavenly angle all the time. And that's what this curious book, this funny book, I'm going to say, is driving us to more and more. We may even say, thank God, next week's the last chapter. Never mind, it's done something for us, hasn't it? Lay up treasure in heaven. And meantime, now this is the point, meantime, enjoy the foretaste of heaven to the full down here. And a thought suddenly occurs to me as I close my book, and it's this. Maybe all your prayer for your unconverted friend or loved one has been hindered because you have not shown sufficient verve and zest for life, and perhaps unspokenly have suggested to them, come and be sad with me. Have you? That's not fair.
And it's wrong. How I was praying this morning that some of these dear people that were with us, relatives for the baptism, would see that we really like Jesus and want to go his way. It may be that this is what our witness has lacked. So let's take it to heart and take it in balance and let the Lord bless his word. Even this word, it is in the book, you know, it is in the book. Bless it to our souls.